We are in Luke chapter 22 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 35 through 46. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together and this opportunity on this Lord's Day to gather as Your people, as we have been instructed to do and as the church has done down through the ages. It's a privilege to be with one another and to be able to open the Scriptures as we have done, Your inerrant Word, that which is God-breathed, this book that is unique, that is Your revelation and reveals Yourself, the triune God, and gives us instruction on how to live in this world. We have that great privilege this morning. We've read the Scriptures. Help us now, Lord, as we consider the meaning of them. Bless us, Father, and just to say that, to come before You at this moment, to come to the throne of grace, and as we are instructed to do, continually come before the throne of grace and come boldly to the throne of grace, that too is an equally great privilege. Your Son has opened up heaven for all who put their faith in Christ, and we can come before You, to You, with our needs and our concerns at every moment of our life, and we know that You hear us. Father, we're reminded in our text of the necessity of prayer, and I pray that You would impress that upon each of us, how little we do pray. And I confess that for myself, how little time I spend in prayer. And when we consider the great struggle that we are in, this great spiritual conflict that we are in at every moment of our life, how foolish it is to avoid prayer. Father, strengthen our resolve to do that. Give us insight and understanding that we should do it. Bless us with the other things that we will study about Your Son and His person and His work and what He underwent for us, the great love that was poured out in the shedding of His blood for us. So we look to You to bless us as we consider these things. Build us up in the faith this morning. Father, we pray not only for our spiritual needs, which are great. We pray for our material needs, which are great as well. We are dependent upon You for everything. For every moment of our existence, we depend upon You. In fact, we have each moment of our existence because of Your will. You will us to be at every moment. Otherwise, we would cease to be. We live lives of great independence. We live lives to satisfy ourselves, and so often, even as Your people, we give little thought to You. But every moment of our existence depends completely upon You. And so, Father, teach us that. Give us an appreciation for all that we have, a recognition that every breath that we take is a gift from You. Every possession that we have is from You. Every success we have in business or whatever our occupation in life may be is a gift from You. Make us thankful, Father, for what we have. And for those who are lacking in health or in employment, we pray that You would bless them. Bless them in their affliction, in their privation, and give them what they need and give them the encouragement that they need. And if it's a job that they need, we pray that You would open a door of opportunity. And if it's health, we pray that You would restore them if that be Your will. But in the midst of the trial, we pray that You'd give them encouragement and strength. We pray for our nation that You'd bless it, bless our leaders with wisdom. And bless us now, Father, in this hour as we sing our final hymn. We pray that You'd prepare our hearts for our time of study and worship together. And then as we come together again this evening to worship You, we pray that You'd bless that meeting as well. So we commit our time to You. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for what He did for us, what He's doing for us, and will do for us throughout all eternity. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We come this morning to what has been called the Holy of Holies of the Lord's life on earth. It is Luke's account of Jesus' prayer and agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's something that is full of mystery and the deep things of God. So as Bishop John Ryle said, we should approach this passage with peculiar reverence. William Barclay wrote, "There is no scene like this in all history." This was the hinge and turning point in Jesus' life when the salvation of the world hung in the balance. It is an event that raises many questions. It is, as I said, full of mystery. There is much about it that we cannot understand. Still, there is much that we learn from it. We learn about the Lord's humanity, how He lived in obedience as a man, and from that we learn how we are to live as men and women, how we are to stay on the path of obedience in this life that is full of difficulties and full of hard choices and decisions. Chiefly, though, through the Lord's intense prayer in the garden, we learn something of what He willingly suffered for us at Calvary. And that should lead to, as Bishop Ryle said, peculiar reverence, and it should instill within us a great sense of worship. The passage is about the Lord's greatest struggle. But it begins with His instruction to the disciples about their own future struggles in life. He has just informed Peter that Satan desired to sift him like wheat, and Satan would do that. But none of the disciples would escape testing and hardship in this world. He tells them that in verses 35 through 38, and begins by recalling their earlier experiences in verse 35. "And He said to them, 'When I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?' They said, 'No, nothing.'" This is a reference to either chapter 9 or chapter 10 when the Lord sent them out on missions. The first was the mission of the 12, and then in chapter 10 there's the mission of the 70. But He sent them both out in the same way, sent them without personal resources to rely on. They had to go out into the land two by two and minister to the people without any personal provisions, and they did so in a way that they looked to the Lord. They did so depending completely upon God's provision. It was a mission that He sent them on in order to test them and also to give them a lesson, one that would prove to them God's complete sufficiency for every situation. And God proved completely faithful. They confessed that. They said that they never lacked anything. God is faithful. As we walk by faith, as we live in obedience to Him, and very often when we are put in that situation where obedience is called for in very crucial times, it may seem that obedience is not the wise path, and yet it's the obvious path if we're following God's will. And when we do that, even when we face great trials and tests and challenges, we will find that He always provides and He always proves faithful. He clearly demonstrated that to the disciples on those two missions that they were sent on. But now He has different instruction for them. The situation had changed. Before, when they had gone out without money belts and sandals, the land was receptive to them. Things had changed. Perilous times were coming. And so Jesus tells them to go out prepared for that. Whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. He explains why in verse 37. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. The statement, he was numbered with transgressors, is a quote from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 12. It is the chapter about the suffering servant who would die as a substitute for his people. Isaiah wrote in that chapter in verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging we are healed. And the verse that Jesus quotes from chapter 53, verse 12, about being numbered with transgressors, also indicates a substitutionary death. He would be one with sinners. He would be numbered with them. He would take his place with them. So it's clear that Jesus considered Isaiah 53 to be a prophecy about himself, specifically a prophecy about his death as our substitute. And this particular statement that he quotes would be fulfilled when he was crucified between two thieves as a common criminal and numbered with transgressors. But the reason he quoted that text was not primarily to explain the nature of his death, but to explain to the disciples why the situation had changed, why they needed to take precautions. Because he would be considered a criminal, they would likewise be considered criminals. They were his followers and would from then on be treated as outlaws. And so he tells them to be prepared. Money belts and bags would be necessary. Not that God would no longer provide for them and they must now provide for themselves. That's never the case. God would still provide for them, but they needed to be ready for the worst. They could no longer expect an easy or miraculous resolution to their difficulties. They would be in a difficult struggle that would require diligent effort on their part, the use of their faculties, their energy, their gifts, their wisdom. And that's how God would provide for them, through those means. It's how He provides for us, not through miracles of the kind that happened during Jesus' earthly ministry, but He provides for us through the difficulties that we experience, through the struggles of life. It's the struggle and the need to make wise provision for that that Jesus was emphasizing here. And that's illustrated most clearly in the sword. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Now, at first glance, that statement seems contrary to Christian teaching, telling the disciples to take up the sword and wage war on their opponents. It sounds like jihad. But the Lord was not speaking literally, and that becomes clear later in the evening when Jesus was arrested and he stopped the disciples from using the sword. The Lord was speaking figuratively, and he was doing so in order to stress the severity of the struggle and the urgency of acting. We are in a war. We are in a spiritual conflict. We are in that conflict at every moment of our life. And the stakes are great. Eternal life and death and the glory of God. And so it is important that we make adequate provision for the fight. It's so important that Jesus says, if you don't have a sword, sell your coat and buy one. A coat was very important. I don't know everything that I should know, I suppose, about the life and culture of the Middle East in the first century, but I know that these were poor people and these disciples were Palestinian peasants, and so they didn't have many coats. Each one owned a coat, and the coat was very important part of one's attire and life. The nights in Palestine could get very cold, particularly at this time of the year, Passover time, and so they needed a coat to protect them from the elements. In fact, sometimes these disciples in this week in Jerusalem with Jesus would sleep outside in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it could get very chilly, very cold. So having a coat wasn't a luxury, it was a necessity. A person's life could depend on their coat. But the Lord was saying that the coming struggle was so great and so important that they were to be ready to sacrifice their comfort, even their lives, in order to fight well. Conditions had changed, and they needed to be ready and be equipped for the new and challenging situation they were in, ready to defend the truth and propagate the gospel against great odds. Well, if they sensed the urgency of the Lord's words, they didn't understand the meaning of them. They took him literally and said, Lord, look, here are two swords. Evidently, there were two swords there in the upper room, or perhaps they brought these along with them on their journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. But they're able to produce two swords. And as I said, took him literally in what he had said about buying a sword, and maybe their hopes were raised with that statement that maybe the Lord was going to establish his messianic kingdom as they had hoped he would do, and he would do it with physical force. So they gladly produced two swords, and the Lord answered, it is enough. Now there's some question as to what those words mean. Probably the meaning is something like, enough has been said on the subject. He knew they did not understand the meaning of his statement at that moment, but that they would later. They would come to understand the significance. And so he says, it's enough. We've talked enough on this subject. And so he ends that subject of the disciples' struggle with their inability to understand it. His discussion on their struggle ends. They leave the upper room and make their way through the streets of Jerusalem to a garden where the Lord's struggle begins. Luke is vague about the location. He doesn't identify it as Gethsemane. He simply says that Jesus proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. The garden has traditionally been located at the base of the mount, which is separated from Jerusalem by the Kidron Valley. It was the Lord's place of prayer, and he went there for that purpose. It was his custom, as Luke tells us, to do that. And so he had come there for that purpose, knowing full well that Judas was coming there as well. Judas knew that this is where Jesus met. He knew when he went out to betray him where Jesus could be found, because his custom was to come there and pray. And so Jesus knew that his time was short, and he was at a moment of decision, facing the greatest decision of his life, and that decision is to either go forward in the mission to death or not. That was his crisis, his struggle. The struggle symbolized for the disciples in the sword was symbolized for Jesus in the cup. Should he drink the cup that the Father had given him? Should he go to the cross? That was the issue. And it's surprising to us that that's the issue, that that's what he's struggling with, because all along he has been so deliberate about it. As far back as chapter 9, Luke wrote that he was determined to go to Jerusalem. In fact, from the latter part of chapter 9 to the present, we have been studying this journey that Jesus took from Galilee up to Jerusalem. He had gone there deliberately, knowing full well that the cross was waiting for him in Jerusalem. But he set his face like flint to go there. He was not hesitant about it. And all along the way, he told his disciples about his approaching death. He was fully aware of what he was going to do. He knew the purpose of His mission, to go to the cross. And He approached it with clarity and courage. In fact, His whole ministry had exhibited complete control and courage. He silenced demons and calmed the sea. He fed multitudes with a few loaves and fishes. He raised the dead. There was no challenge that was too big for Him. He was always in complete command of every situation. No enemy was too strong or smart for Him. None could prevail against Him. Jesus was calm in every crisis, and He faced many of them. But now, when He enters the garden, all of that seems to change, and He's overcome with a great dread. Luke's record of it is brief. Matthew and Mark give a much fuller account of the event. Mark records that when they came to the garden, Jesus began to be very distressed and troubled, and He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Literally, that is, deeply grieved unto the point of death, which means that His sorrow almost killed Him. How do we explain this? Dread so overwhelming that He almost died from it. So great that Luke records it caused Him to sweat drops of blood. Well, there's great mystery here. But to understand it at all, we must first understand that the cross was unlike any challenge He had ever faced, and unlike any death any man had faced. And secondly, we need to realize that He was facing this crisis in His humanity. And as a man, He was reaching the final decision to be obedient to His Father. The book of Hebrews gives us an account of this event in the garden, and in it we read in Hebrews 5, verse 8, that although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. Although He was the Son of God, although He was, as the Nicene Creed put it so many centuries ago, very God of very God, still He was a genuine man. And as a man, He had to learn obedience as a man. And obedience grows with each challenge. Jesus was always obedient. He did not learn obedience by learning to stop disobeying. He never disobeyed. He was perfect. But as a man, He had to learn obedience by experience, by doing. It's how we learn obedience. And just as a child is born into this world through pain and labor, so too obedience is born, it is formed, it is learned, and brought to maturity through practice and struggle. If we're going to grow as individuals, if we're going to mature in life, we have to face difficulties. We have to face challenges that seem greater than we can handle. We must work through them. That's true in the life of a person's faith. It will grow as it meets with challenge and difficulty, and we persevere through it, and we act in obedience, and through that it grows. The greater the challenge, the more difficult the struggle. And this was the greatest challenge Jesus ever faced, that any man ever faced. But through the experience, His willingness to obey His Heavenly Father was brought to full maturity, to complete perfection, and He was able to offer Himself up on the cross as the sinless sacrifice. The Swiss commentator Frederick Godet explains that the Lord's crisis in the garden is where He distinguished Himself from the animal sacrifices. Those sacrifices under the Old Covenant were pictures of Him. They were types of Him. They were daily reminders that the people needed, and they got these reminders morning and evening and through the day with those sacrifices, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And those were vivid reminders of that. There were rivers of blood at the altar in the temple daily. But they were only reminders. They were only pictures. They could not take away sin. And the picture they gave was an incomplete one because they were unwilling victims. Those animals had to be forced to the altar and tied down. Christ willingly died. The battle to go to that altar, the battle to go to the cross, was waged here in the garden. As Godet goes on to write, at Gethsemane, Jesus did not drink the cup. He consented to drink it. He drank the cup, so to speak, on the cross, but it's because he won the battle to do that in the garden that he did that at the cross. There's a comparison here, I think, implied perhaps, between Adam and our Lord. If you go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul makes it very clear that Adam was our representative, our first representative, and Christ, as he develops in the rest of that chapter, is the last Adam, the last representative. Adam represented mankind in the Garden of Eden. He sinned and he fell and he brought the entire race down with him. Christ, as the last Adam, represented his people and he raised them up out of that fallen condition. So the first Adam failed to obey in the garden and he brought death on the world. The last Adam accomplished obedience in a garden and he brought life to the world. This was an exceedingly important moment for our Lord and for us. But for a time, all of that seemed to hang in the balance. This was an hour of great temptation for him. He knew also that it was a great temptation for his disciples. So he pauses in verse 40 and he tells them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. What selflessness that is. This is an intense struggle that the Lord was in. This is about things too deep for us to comprehend. A great struggle for him, and yet as intense as the struggle was, his concern was still for his disciples. He set his own concern aside to show concern for them. It was his love for them, for his people down through the ages, that brought him to this place, and we see that concern exhibited here. But he'd not yet come to the end of the struggle, and so he returns to that, and we read in verses 41 and 42 that he withdrew from them again about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. His prayers became very intense. Matthew writes that he fell on his face and prayed, and so we see him come into the garden, he falls to his knees, he prays, and things become even more intense so that he falls on his face and prays. In verse 44, Luke describes him as being in agony. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, we read that he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. To some, the Lord's response to death appears to be less than heroic. To some, it seems that others have faced their end more bravely than Jesus did. Socrates is often given as an example. He was unjustly sentenced to death by the court of Athens, but when the time came, he took the hemlock without flinching and, according to Plato, drained the cup. Socrates met death head on. Bravely. But the cup Socrates drained and the one before Christ were very different. In both the Old and the New Testaments, the cup is a symbol of the wrath of God. Isaiah 51:17 speaks of the cup of his anger. Jeremiah 25 verse 15 describes the cup of the wine of wrath. Psalm 11 calls it a cup filled with fire and brimstone and burning wind. So the cup from which Jesus shrank was far more terrible than physical death. He knew how gruesome crucifixion could be. He was well aware of that, well aware of the pain and the humiliation involved in it. And any normal man would recoil from that. But that was not the reason for the Lord's great agony in the garden. It wasn't the prospect of undergoing physical pain and personal humiliation, as bad as that would be. It was the prospect of undergoing the terrible wrath of God, which is suffering beyond our experience. We can't comprehend what he was concerned about, but he did. He understood it fully. He knew well what he was facing. As he considered the cross, he looked into the abyss of hell. He looked on infinite suffering. That was what he would experience. He would be numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah said. And he would become identified with our sin. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. God didn't make him a sinner. Sin never entered his mind. He didn't sin on the cross. But he bore our sin. He took it upon himself. Only one who is perfect, one who is sinless, can possibly understand the horror of that, of becoming the sin bearer and then undergoing divine punishment for it. We can't understand that. Dr. Johnson, in one of his sermons, gave an analogy that is helpful in at least giving us a sense of what he must have felt. He said, imagine a pure young girl forced to enter a house of prostitution and live there. Multiply that sense of revulsion to infinity, and one would have a pale illustration of the agony of Christ in identifying himself with human iniquity. Now, we can imagine that, but still, we can't really begin to comprehend the revulsion that the Lord had as he finally came to that time, that moment, when he would become sin for us. As he considered it, he drew back. It was a horrifying thought of becoming the sin bearer, this holy and perfect person. But not only would he have to bear our sin, he would have to bear the punishment for it. He would have to drink the cup of God's wrath, and that was terrifying. Would men face death so bravely if they knew what will follow, what waits for them beyond the grave, eternal punishment? We have descriptions of perdition in much the way we have descriptions of the blessing of heaven. Heaven is described analogously. We can't really comprehend how glorious and great it is, and likewise, we cannot comprehend how terrible hell will be. These fires that burn forever, and at the same time, eternal darkness. But we get a sense of it here by the revulsion that it caused Christ, the horror, the fear that it produced within him. What must it be like to produce this in one who had an understanding of it? Well, would men be so brave if they had the vision of what waited them after death that Christ had here? No, they would not. Christ knew. He saw the full horror of it, and so his response was to fall on his knees, then fall on his face and pray to his heavenly Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. His resolve hadn't flagged in the face of danger. He hadn't changed his mind. He wasn't trying to scrap the mission. The key word here is if you are willing. Matthew records the prayer, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And the meaning of this is, if there's any other way to accomplish salvation for my people, if another way can be found other than the cross, other than this cup, then let that be the way. That's what Christ desired. He dreaded the wrath of God. He dreaded the separation of fellowship that he would have from his Father. But even so, he quickly adds, yet not my will, but yours be done. And that was his greatest concern. Not his own wish, not his own desire, not his own will, but the will of God, the will of his Father. There was no other way of salvation but the cross. If there had been another way, if salvation could be obtained through obeying the Mosaic law or by good effort at doing so, trying to live up to our own personal standards or some way like that, if there was another way, Christ never would have gone to the cross. If there was another way of salvation, if the law would have sufficed, God would never have sacrificed his Son. But because the cross was the only way, because mankind needs a Savior, mankind needs a substitute in judgment, someone to drink the cup of death in our place, someone to pay the debt that we owe, someone to undergo the punishment that's due to our sin so that we won't have to undergo it, so that we will escape drinking that cup, because that's what we need. Christ was not allowed to escape the cup. And when that was confirmed to him, when he came to a firm understanding of that, he accepted it. And resolved to drain the cup of wrath so that we would escape it. But he came to that conclusion and that resolve through hours of intense prayer, of struggling with this issue before the Father to the point of physical and spiritual exhaustion. Luke describes the intensity of it in verses 43 and 44. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Luke is the only gospel writer that records these facts, and they are details that would be particularly interesting to a physician, which Luke was. Paul calls him the beloved physician. The Lord's utter fatigue and his bloody sweat. So it's a physician that records this for us. This phenomenon of the drops of blood has been explained as resulting from extreme anguish. Now, I'm not a physician and I don't know these things myself, but what I've read is that this kind of anguish can cause the capillaries to dilate and burst and the blood to seep through the pores and mingle with the sweat, and that's evidently what happened with Jesus. Both of these verses, which describe the Lord's exhaustion and anguish, point to his real humanity. Jesus was a true man, struggling with a decision as men must through prayer. Interestingly, some of the Greek manuscripts omit these two verses, probably because Christ's need to be strengthened by an angel and his great agony seemed to be a problem for anyone defending the deity of Christ. But there is reason to believe that they are original and should be accepted as genuine. There are good ancient texts that have these verses in them, so there's good textual support for them. They are included in ancient manuscripts, and the circumstances around it would confirm that to be the best understanding. We can understand why a scribe who was concerned to defend Christ's deity would omit these verses, but it's very difficult to imagine why someone would add them if they were not in there. So I think we should understand these as being original, as most scholars do. Christ is God, and he is man. He is both divine and human. And here we see him in his full humanity and learn what agony he went through in order to be obedient to his Father and save his people. But having passed through that intense agony, he came back to his people, his disciples, and he found them asleep. Luke says that they were sleeping from sorrow. The news of the evening that Jesus would be betrayed and put to death put them in a deep depression. The way they dealt with it was to sleep. Sleep is obviously good. We need to sleep, but it can be an escape. It seems to have been that for the disciples. Prayer is never an escape. It is always a remedy and a safeguard. The Lord had given them instructions to do that, to be in prayer. Pray, he said, that you may not enter into temptation. The Lord repeats that instruction in verse 46 for them to pray, but they'd not listen to him. They were unprepared for the temptation that was about to come when those soldiers entered into the garden. They would fall to that temptation. They would fail. They would flee. They would deny the Lord. Peter would deny him three times, but all of them denied the Lord. They fled from him. So they were unprepared for the temptation. But Jesus was not. He would remain faithful, faithful to his mission, faithful to them. He came through the struggle in the garden and emerged strong and resolute because he prayed. We learn a lot from this passage about Christ and what he suffered. We learn about his person and his work. But we also learn how to live and how to engage in the struggle that the spiritual life so often is. And we do that through prayer. Certainly there are other means of grace in the spiritual life. There is study. That's essential for us in our walk with the Lord. can't walk with someone and know someone without knowing about them. We can't follow the right path if we don't know the path, what it is. We need to know the instruction of the Word of God. And it's as we study and we learn that we are able to pray wisely. And there are other means of grace. There are the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, observing them. They affect us. They change us. It's by seeing Christ in them that we're changed. These are important. There's fellowship with the saints, bearing one another's burdens, encouraging one another. There are many ways and means to success in this spiritual struggle, but prayer is essential to that, and that is certainly the great application to us of this passage. Twice the Lord instructs the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And we learn three important aspects of prayer. First of all, it is to God the Father. Now that doesn't mean that it's wrong to pray to Jesus, who is God the Son, or to the Holy Spirit. We can pray to all three persons of the Trinity. They are God. But as a rule, prayer is directed to God the Father. Christ is the mediator between God and man. He is our great high priest. He has given us access to the Father and His throne of grace. And as believers in His Son, we are to approach Him boldly. We are to come confidently to God as our Father. He is the one who cares about us as a father cares about his children. He is the one who protects us and provides for us as a father is to protect his family. And this is how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, or probably better known as the model prayer of Matthew chapter 6. And he said in verse 9, pray in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Prayer should be to the Father. Secondly, prayer should be persistent. People sometimes think that we only need to offer a specific prayer once. That God hears our prayers. He knows what we need. We just need to mention it once and leave it at that. In fact, if we don't, we're really showing a lack of faith and a lack of trust in God. But the pattern of prayer in Scripture is that of persistent prayer. Jesus prayed for the same thing. He prayed about the cup over and over again for hours in the garden. Paul prayed in the same way about his thorn in the flesh. He said that he prayed three times that it be removed. It was not. He said God gave him grace instead to endure that thorn and even made that thorn a blessing to him. But he prayed repeatedly about it. In fact, he would have prayed four or five or six or however many times it took until he got the answer to his prayer. Repeated prayer does not show a lack of faith. That kind of prayer indicates strong faith. Weak faith quits. Faith that's weak, that doesn't really trust God, doesn't enter into prayer. It's strong faith that perseveres for hours, for days, for years. Thirdly, prayer is to be according to God's will. Yet not my will, but yours be done. God will not answer a prayer that will frustrate His purpose or diminish His glory just so we can have what we want and satisfy our desires. He will always do what is best for us, what is best for Him, and that is never contrary to His will. So we must pray intelligently and wisely. We must pray according to the promises and principles of Scripture, which means to be effective in prayer, we must know the Bible. And we must be willing to submit to God's purpose. That's the attitude with which we are to approach God, an attitude of submission that seeks God's glory first, not our own desires. That was Christ's attitude in prayer. And God answered his prayer. That's what the author of Hebrews writes. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, he states that Jesus prayed with loud crying and tears, and he was heard because of his piety. He was heard means that his prayer was answered. Now we might wonder, how was his prayer answered? He asked that the cup be removed from him. It wasn't removed. He was crucified. But he didn't stay crucified. God raised him from the dead and raised him to glory so that he triumphed over death. In fact, the cross actually became his glory because it was at the cross that he defeated the enemy. It was at the cross that he crushed the head of the serpent. It's at the cross that he defeated Satan and sin and death. The cross was not a defeat. It was his triumph, which was confirmed in the resurrection. So God answered his prayer. God's will is always better than our desires. So we are to submit to his will. We are to pray according to it. We are to pray with piety, with a mind that seeks for and submits to God's will. We need to do that. We need to pray. We are weak in the flesh. Christ, the perfect Son of God, in his humanity, needed to pray. And that was his instruction to the disciples. It was the way he triumphed in his struggle. And it is the way that we will successfully triumph in the struggles of life as well. If our Lord needed to pray as a man, certainly you and I do. So may God make us men and women who desire to pray. May he make us consistent and earnest in our prayer life. That's a grace, because I think that it goes against our nature to be men and women of prayer. It's difficult to pray to someone you don't see or someone you don't hear. It seems so abstract, and yet it's how we are to live. It takes the grace of God, and so that should be our desire and our prayer, that he would produce that within us. But again, we pray to God the Father through God the Son. Prayer is for believers in Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. And we come to him by believing in him. If you've not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you cannot pray to the Father. So look to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for sinners. He willingly drained the cup of God's wrath for them so that all who believe in him will be saved from that wrath and receive from him the forgiveness of sins completely, fully, forever, and be given life everlasting. May God help you to look to him, to trust in him. May he help all of us to be men and women who pray, who follow the pattern of our Lord's life, as he showed it here, being one of obedience and prayer. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this text of Scripture that gives us a glimpse of your eternal Son, who is very God of very God, who became a man, who entered into this world in order to suffer in our place. And we see in his life a pattern of life for ourselves. Seeking your will through prayer, intelligent prayer, that leads to obedience. Help us to be obedient men and women of faith and prayer, who enter the struggle of this life bravely and successfully. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.